I invite you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 22 this morning. Luke chapter 22. And I want to bring to you a message entitled The Final Passover. The Final Passover. We've been considering the life of Christ in the Gospel of Luke. It's come now to the last couple of days of his ministry before his crucifixion. And we're coming to the end of Luke, but these last three chapters, 22, 23, 24, are quite long chapters. So we'll take us some time to get through them. There's a lot of theology packed into these chapters to open up as well. And we start to see that with this passage where the Lord transitions the Passover into the Lord's Supper, one of the ordinances given to the church. So this week we'll look at the Passover part, and then next week we'll look at the Lord's Supper part. And the blessing is we get to take the Lord's Supper today at the end of the service. So you'll start to see some of the foreshadowing that is built into the Passover, even for the Lord's Supper. Luke 22, 7 through 18. Then came the first day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, so that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare it?" And he said to them, "When you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters. And you shall say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large, furnished upper room. Prepare it there." And they left and found everything just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes." And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." Lord, we look at a weighty passage this morning. God, give us insight. Give us a heart that wants to worship the Lord. Help us to see the truth, the depth, the high and lofty theology explained in this passage, Lord. There is so much here to see, and I pray that you might strengthen my voice, strengthen my heart as I preach this passage, and that you would give us all hearts to receive it and to live holy lives according to the sacrifice Christ made for us. He truly is our Passover lamb, and it's him that we honor, it's him that we worship, it's him that we remember today. Amen. The Passover meal, a very reverent meal for Jews, even today still celebrated by Jews who observe the festivals, although they can't celebrate it fully because there's no temple to sacrifice a lamb at. They still observe the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread in their own way. It's even popular among some Christians today to celebrate what they call a Christian Seder, which is sort of a teaching and going through these different movements of the Passover. But what we see here with Jesus, though, is the final Passover, the last one he will take until he comes back. The last one his disciples, and especially us Gentile believers, should take, because he's going to replace that with the Lord's Supper. He's going to replace that with the Lord's Supper. So as I said, this week I want us to look at the Passover and see the meaning of it. And next week we'll see the Lord's Supper and the meaning of it. But those two are bound together. Up until verse 19 here, the disciples would have thought this is a normal Passover meal with Jesus teaching. And we have the best teacher ever as the Son of God. And so they would have understood fully what was going on. But in verse 19, now he switches and changes it to something else. And he starts to talk about his body. He starts to talk about his blood. And even before that, we get a hint of it when he talks about his suffering. But this will be his very last meal before the crucifixion. Not just the last Passover, but his very last meal before the crucifixion. They're going to arrest him that very night. Take him before all these mock trials and then crucify him. Well, let's consider the context of this Passover meal. We have seen that Christ has come up to Jerusalem and he's been traveling for some time, maybe 6 months to get there. In Luke, that took us 10 chapters to cover, from chapter 9 all the way to 19. And Luke wanted to show us Jesus' ministry outside of Galilee as he traveled down to Jerusalem. And Luke wanted to show us Jesus' ministry around Jerusalem. And then eventually he comes into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday. Then his disciples are worshiping him. They are honoring him as their king. Not all of Jerusalem, but they would have certainly taken notice even of this man riding in on a donkey, something that only kings should do when they come into Jerusalem. And yet his disciples are singing psalms to him. They're laying down palm fronds. What is going on with these Christians? Of course, they weren't called that, but disciples of the rabbi Jesus. What is the news? The word would have spread throughout the whole city. Then he shows up and overturns the money changers. That would have made headline news in Jerusalem in that day. He has gone against the chief priests. He has gone against the Pharisees. He has gone against the elders of the temple. He has gone against these businessmen who are making so much profit for the priests in the temple. It would have angered quite a few, and they were already plotting his death by that point. On Tuesday, he spends all day teaching in the temple. And he's teaching on many things. He's teaching the word of God. And then, of course, he takes his disciples later that day. They ask about the temple. He takes them up to the Mount of Olives and begins to talk about his return. And when the temple will be destroyed and the signs of that destruction and the signs of his final coming. And then we saw a few weeks ago, the last time I was in Luke, we saw that he would be betrayed, that he would be betrayed by one of his own. We saw Judas go out and make a deal with the leaders. And we saw that just for 30 pieces of silver, that Judas is willing to betray Jesus. So at the very time that Judas is setting up this betrayal, Jesus and his disciples are about to prepare, especially Peter and John, they're about to prepare this Passover meal. And Judas would love nothing more than to notify the authorities exactly as to where they will be to celebrate the Passover. The chief priests know they're going to celebrate it, and they're outside of public view. They're inside of a house. And so this is Judas's opportune time, he thinks. He's already upset that Christ isn't going to reward him with all of these great things and come right now and set up his kingdom. And he would just rather have the money and cash out, he thinks. And so now we come to our passage today, starting in verse 7. And the very first thing I want you to see, the most important thing of these first few verses, is that the Passover points to God's redemption in the past. It points to God's redemption in the past. The very reason they're celebrating the Passover in the first place is because God redeemed his people out of Egypt. God redeemed his people. He brought them out. He bought them. And he brought them out into the land. And he established the Jewish nation. He established Israel. And even though it had been sent into captivity, and even though they had come back now, and even though they had rebuilt the temple, they're still celebrating the Passover. They're still celebrating, as God had told them to do, this special meal, this festival meal. Look at verse 7. Then came the first day. So after all that's gone on, after Judas's betrayal, which probably took place Tuesday night, some say Wednesday. I don't think there's anything in the Gospels that indicate something happening on Wednesday. But on Tuesday of Passion Week, Jesus teaches on the Mount of Olives. Then Judas leaves to set up his betrayal in the middle of the night. He comes back and joins them. Nothing is mentioned about Wednesday. And on Thursday, now we're into verse 7. Then that day came the first day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. It must be. It had to be sacrificed. Now, the Passover feast was a one-day celebration. And that commemorates the coming out of Egypt when God killed all the firstborn Egyptians and passed over the firstborn of Israel. And then following that for 7 days was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So they're combined together. 1 day for Passover, 7 days for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And they're so closely bound together that you could say one or the other and be talking about both. Let's go up to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Let's go up to the Passover. It could be used interchangeably. And we see Luke do that already here in verse 7. The first day of unleavened bread, well, it's actually the day of Passover, we would say. And he talks about the Passover lamb being sacrificed, which was done on Passover. And the next day would be the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Well, they were to celebrate these back to back. And so it's fine for Luke to mention that in this way. That's how they would have spoken. In verse 8, though, he says, Jesus sent Peter and John. Peter and John often get some of the inside moments with Jesus. They got to see the transfiguration. Now he sends them on this special mission. Go and prepare the Passover for us so that we may eat it. Go and prepare this special meal. This is not just clean up the house and get dinner ready. This is indeed an honor. This is a gift for these two to be able to go up to the temple, to follow through with this sacrifice, to find a place to set it up, and to roast the lamb and get everything ready. Well, the Passover was, again, as I said, a celebration that each year they had to commemorate. They had to remember the Israelites' deliverance from Egypt. It was a feast. It was a great time for your family if they could all go. It was a great time for Jesus' disciples as they're gathered here. They know something's about to happen. They don't understand it's his death yet, but they know something big is about to happen here in Jerusalem. Well, they're celebrating what God has done in the past, and that comes from Exodus 12. Exodus 12, if you'd like to turn there, I'm going to read Exodus 12, 12, and verse 12 and 13. Exodus 12, verses 12 and 13. And this is what God did. This is why they celebrate it. He redeemed them. Redeem means to buy. And often in the Bible, it means to buy in the form of saving your life, saving you out of slavery, saving you out of eternal hell. Exodus 12, 12, for I will go through the land of Egypt on that night. So he's warning them about what's to happen. This is the last plague, the 10th plague. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. So the Pharaoh thought he was the most important god of Egypt. And God had already brought the previous 9 plagues, which dealt with each god that was being worshipped there. And the people would have questioned and doubted whether their god was even powerful. And God was showing his strength and glory. But now he's going to execute something against Pharaoh, a judgment against Pharaoh to take his firstborn son and all those who are in Egypt, including the Israelites. If they don't follow what he tells them here, they will indeed lose their firstborn as well. So he tells them, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. So you need to sacrifice this lamb and put the blood on your houses. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. You see, Israel was guilty of sin as well. It wasn't as if Egypt was the only sinners. The only difference is that God had chosen to save Israel. God had chosen to make them his people. And so he told them the way to avoid it. He told them the good news of how to avoid this judgment. And so, of course, they killed the lambs and they put the blood on the doorposts and they cooked the lamb a certain way and they ate it with bitter herbs. And then they made an exodus from Egypt the very next day. Well, to prepare this meal on Jesus' day was no small feat. This wasn't a simply roast a lamb and have a feast. By the time of Christ, many traditions had grown up along with the Passover and had been added to it, and different ways to remember this time. Just to prepare, and this is what John and Peter had to do, just to prepare required many, many steps. First, they had to find a suitable lamb, and it had to be a lamb without one spot and without any blemish, a perfect lamb. Now, lambs, thankfully, were grown close by around Bethlehem, which is near Jerusalem, and lambs could be bought at a price, but they had to go and acquire one along with everyone else at that time. hundreds of thousands of lambs are being bought, and you've got to find one, and a perfect one at that. You've got to probably pay a nice price for it. Next, you've got to gather the wine. You've got to gather the bitter herbs and unleavened bread that you're going to need for the meal. You've got to buy those. Then they would have to await a priest shofar, an animal horn that they would blow at the temple. And that would indicate it's time to bring your lamb up to sacrifice, because the priests were getting ready and they only would sacrifice at certain times of the day. And there were so many by Jesus' day that they not only sacrificed in the day of preparation, but even the day before the Passover. You would take your lamb up. One or two men would take the lamb up for the family, or a group of 10 to 20 men could also eat the Passover together. But only two of those men could go up to the temple. They were trying to keep too many people from crowding into the temple and maybe even causing riots. And these Passover pilgrims would come up in two long rows. And you would have priests handling each row of people so they can come through quickly. And the priests would have basins of silver, and they would go off in a line wrapping around to the altar. And the altar is where you have to pour the blood. How are 200,000 plus lambs going to get sacrificed and their blood put on the altar? Well, the priests would they would put a bowl underneath the neck as the person slit the lamb's throat. Blood would come out in the bowl, and then they would just pass it down the line, dump it on the altar. So much blood got dumped on the altar, they had to have pipes underneath it to take it out of the temple quickly. 250,000 maybe lambs being sacrificed in a day or two. You can imagine the long lines. You can imagine all the blood in the temple. Well, then the lamb would be hung along one of the side walls of the courtyard. It would be skinned. It would be gutted. If you do take the 250,000 that Josephus talks about, 250,000 lambs being slaughtered, you multiply that by 10 or 20 people per lamb, you've got well over 2 million people in Jerusalem. 2 million people sacrificing 250,000 lambs in 2 days. It's a sea of blood in there. Not only the slitting of the throat, but the skinning and gutting of the animals. There would have been blood everywhere in the temple. Of course, that would have been normal for them. Not only because they lived a more earthy existence than we do today, but also they sacrificed all the time. They understood that a sacrifice was what God required. Blood was required to pay for the sin guilt that each person had. You couldn't just claim to be a believer, a follower of God, and not do these sacrifices. God said, if you're a follower of mine, you will do this. I've commanded it of you. It's for your good. It helps you remember what I've done for you. Well, as they left the temple, they would have taken the slain lamb over one shoulder, taken the lamb's skin over the other shoulder, and headed off to find a place to hold the Passover. And often the skin might be used to pay for rent for a room. You don't live in Jerusalem. You don't know anybody who lives there. You've got to rent a room out, an upper room, often. And how are you going to pay for that? Well, you could trade in your lamb skin for that. And then after finding a place, of course, they would have to set up that room and get ready for the meal. So they asked Jesus, not how to do the sacrifice. They know about Passover. They've been doing it since they were little boys. They said, where do you want us to prepare it? We don't have a house in Jerusalem. You don't have a house in Jerusalem, Jesus. We don't have a house in Jerusalem. Where do you want us to go to do this? They couldn't just go back to Bethany where they'd been staying. They couldn't go up on the Mount of Olives and camp out and have a nice campfire roast. Deuteronomy 16 says it's got to be celebrated within the walls of Jerusalem, within the walls of the city God would choose for them, and that's Jerusalem. You've got to be inside the holy city to hold this feast. And space is limited. You've got 2.5 million people. Where, Jesus, do you want us to go? Where do you want us to go to celebrate what God has done for us in the past? And he says to them, and he tells them exactly what to do. When you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water, literally an earthenware jar. Follow him into the house that he enters. Here's a clear sign of what they're supposed to do. He doesn't tell them the name. He doesn't tell them the house to go to. He says, enter through the gate and you're going to see a sign. You're going to see a man carrying an earthenware jar. And you're going to follow him as he goes back home to see where he goes. That's the house you're going to set up in. You see, men carried leather bags for water. And women carried earthenware jars. That was just the way things worked. That was tradition. Men carried leather bags. Women carried leather jars, earthenware jars, pottery jars, sometimes on their head even. To see a man carrying an earthenware jar would be different. He would stand out. You would know that's the man you're to follow. And Jesus may have spoken to this man or the owner of the house beforehand, but he didn't set this scene up. This is his omniscience. He knows exactly what's going to happen in the future at exactly the moment the disciples come into the city of Jerusalem. His omniscience, his divine omniscience, is being shown here. And he knows what that man's going to be doing, so he can tell his disciples, look for that one. Now just notice the secrecy here, though, the whole description. They ask where to go, and he doesn't tell them an address. He doesn't tell them a part of the city. He doesn't tell them a name. And tradition says this is John Mark, John Mark's parents' house, mom's house. So later in Acts, it says they'd been staying in a certain place, and that's John Mark's mother's house. And so many work backwards and say this is the place. But he doesn't tell them the name of where to go here. The purpose for this is keeping Judas from notifying the leaders. Because if Judas knows what house they're going to, he can run off and tell the leaders and then make it back to get there in time. The whole while Peter and John are getting ready for the Passover. So Jesus keeps that from Judas. He's in control of all things. Jesus is in control of all the events leading up to his death. He's not at the hands and at the mercy of men, although they will put him to death. It's all the predetermined plan of God. Every event, every single event that leads up to Christ's death, and we could even say after the resurrection, as well as in between his death and resurrection, everything that happens is planned out by God. So now he continues on their instructions. You have to go to the owner of that house that you follow the man to and tell him the teacher says to you. So when this servant led them into the house, they're to follow him, they're to go in, knock on the door, talk to this man, and say the teacher. And so this man would know who the teacher is. He probably had heard of Jesus. He had seen Jesus. He knew Jesus. Maybe Jesus had already spoken to the man. We don't know that, but that's possible. But the man would have recognized the name teacher. Where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? This is an interesting business transaction. You just walk into somebody's house and say, where's my room that you promised? Again, I think maybe Jesus spoke to this man ahead of time. But where is the guest room? The guest room is an interesting word here. It's only used two times in the whole Bible, only in Luke. And the word for it in Greek is kataluma. Anyone with a two-story home would have a large upper room, a kataluma, for family gatherings, for meals, for festivals, for celebrations, and for people to sleep when they were traveling through. Friends, families, we'll just put them up in the guest room. We'll put them in the kataluma. So incidentally, the only other place it's used is whenever Joseph and Mary come through Bethlehem in Luke 2:7, and they were told there was no room for them in the guest room. Not the inn. There wasn't inns back then. There wasn't an evil innkeeper, just going back to the Christmas story here. There's no evil innkeeper telling them, it's full. This big room has all my family in it. And yeah, Joseph, you're my cousin's cousin's cousin, but there's no more room for you. Maybe you can try the stable attached to the house downstairs. So Mary puts him in a manger. But now look at the difference. There's no guest room available to Jesus and his family at his birth, but now he has the authority as a teacher. He's still not recognized as the ultimate king he will be, but he has authority as a teacher. He has some ability to expect hospitality from those who call him teacher, who call him rabbi. And so now there's a guest room, a very nice furnished guest room for him for the Passover. Verse 12, and he will show you, this man will, a large furnished upper room. Prepare it there. Prepare the meal there. So the room's large enough to hold 13 men coming to eat Passover, and it's fully furnished. They don't have to go and buy furniture for it. People would often keep these rooms there in Jerusalem year-round so they could rent them out for Passover, and they would make a good amount of money just renting a room out for this meal. And so the rugs, the tables, the cushions are all ready. The dishes are going to be cleaned. Everything you need for hand washings, foot washings, all the things that are required will be met. All they would have to bring is the food, and of course, they would need to show up themselves for the meal. Verse 13, and they left. They found everything just as he had told them. Just as he had told them. And then they prepared the Passover and did as he said and got everything set up there. Everything was just like Jesus said, though. And should we expect anything different from our Lord? Should we expect that he's going to tell them to do something and it doesn't turn out to be true? Should we expect that he's going to tell us in the Bible something and it doesn't turn out to be true? Every word that Christ says will happen, will happen. Everything he says has already happened, just like that. So if he believes that Adam and Eve were a real person, they were a real man and woman. If he says he's coming back, then he indeed is coming back. If he says he will reign upon the earth, then he indeed will do that. Everything Christ says is true, and we just see this over and over. The same kind of incident with a donkey, and he tells him, go to this man and find the donkey and find the colt and tell the man the Lord has need of it. Very similar with his omniscience here. But the point is, they're getting ready for this meal. They're getting ready to celebrate and to look back in the past at what God has done for Israel, for his people. He has brought them out of bondage. He's brought them out of slavery. He has redeemed their lives. And that's foreshadowing. That's foreshadowing pointing to Christ. So now Jesus is going to indicate to them that, number two, the Passover points to God's redemption in the present. It's not just looking back, but it turns out the whole thing and the sacrifice that you do every year is pointing to a Messiah. It's pointing to him. It's pointing to Christ. It's pointing to that present day. And we could even say that this continues on up to today, pointing to Christ as the Lamb of God. Verse 14, Luke tells us, when the hour had come, when it was the right time to have the meal. You couldn't just have the meal at any time. It had to be on the day that God had prescribed it. It had to be, according to the Hebrew calendar, on the day of Passover. On that hour, he reclined at the table and all the apostles with him. All of them were there, including Judas. They were all there, ready to observe the Passover. Now, if you've studied all the gospel accounts, or if you've read anything about these chronologies, trying to put all the gospels together, the question comes up, what hour is this? When the hour had come? Because Matthew, Mark, and Luke clearly say that this is the Passover meal, and they seem to indicate that it happened on Thursday evening. But you read the Gospel of John, and he says that Jesus' trial happened on the day of Passover, and then on the day of preparation for Passover. You hear the chief priests are very concerned about Jesus being on the cross on the day of Passover. So which one is right? Which one is correct? Well, they both are. They both are. This is not one of those verses that so many liberals and atheists use to throw out the truth of the Bible. It's just a matter of which type of time schedule do you use? There were two types. One was the Galileans taught by the Pharisees. This is the one we're familiar with when we read the Bible. You probably heard it. The day starts not when the sun comes up, but when? Still in Israel today, when the sun goes down. So for them, they observe the Sabbath every week. It's when the sun goes down on our Friday night, we would say. And it ends when the sun goes down on Saturday. That's their Sabbath today. Well, here the Galileans, Jesus included, his apostles would observe it like this. Passover starts on the day the sun goes down and goes into the next day. So that's the Jewish reckoning. That's what Matthew, Mark, and Luke are focused on. Sunset on Thursday evening, they eat the Passover. It's dark. They go up to the upper room. They eat it. John is looking at it from the priest's side of view. So when he quotes what the priests were thinking and what the priests were saying, they are concerned about the Passover, and they're concerned about observing it later that day because people in Jerusalem and the Sadducees and the chief priests, they ate Passover on the Friday after the sun had come up the next day. As long as you ate the Passover in that time frame, in that 24 hours, you are obeying God's law. So there's no problem here with the Bible. There's no problem with the chronology. We just got to think through it and do our research and look at the history. And when you do that, you see that there's not a problem at all. Now here's where we begin to see Jesus teach on it, though. Everything so far has just been Jesus showing them where to go, how to prepare, showing them how it looks back to the past. But now he starts to talk about the present. I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. I've earnestly desired. It's very emphatic here in the Greek. Literally, with desire, I have desired. You can't say it much stronger in Hebrew. That comes over now when they speak in Greek in Jesus' day. Those Hebrew ways of saying things still exist in the Greek language. I have desired with desire. Bad English, very good Greek, very good Hebrew. That's very strong. He's saying, I have longed and waited in my heart to eat this meal with you. The Lord wants to eat the Passover with his apostles. You might wonder why. Well, why is he waiting? Well, why is he so excited about doing this? I think so he doesn't say specifically, but it's so that he can teach them about what it means. And he can institute the Lord's Supper, and he can talk about when he'll eat it again with them in the future. I have desired earnestly. I really could not wait to eat this meal, to have this feast with you. Now, normally at a Passover, you would bring your wives and children, especially if your children were old enough to travel. It was over 12. They were old enough to come as young boys and participate in the Passover sacrifices. But here, Jesus is sharing a very intimate time with the 12. It's just him and these 12 men, all of which except for Judas will go out and be leaders in the church. This is a moment of considerable fellowship. He is eagerly wanting to be with and teach these men. He's focusing on God's original act of redemption by teaching them, working through the Exodus. The Passover meal is not quick like we read of it in Scripture. It would take a long time. It might go on for hours. Drink this cup, say this verse, sing this song. The president of the meal would stand up and teach. And then you take the next cup and you eat this part of the dish and you sing these songs. And this would go on, and it was a great time of celebration. Well, Jesus is having a very intimate time here. And they are celebrating the nation of Israel's founding and the passing over of Israel's firstborn, while Jesus, the only begotten Son, is preparing himself, isn't he? He's preparing himself to be offered up as a sacrifice. Here's what John said later when he wrote his gospel. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. It's a long sentence, but just think of what it says in the beginning. Before the Passover feast, knowing that his hour had come, and then all the way down, he loved them to the end. He loved them all the way to the end, all the way to his death. And this is one of those moments that he treasured, one of those moments that he loved. I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Not in his suffering, not even after his suffering, but right now before the suffering. This is important for them to understand. They need to see that he is the Passover, that he is the present Passover here in verses 14 and 15. Well, Isaiah prophesied that Jesus is going to be the Passover lamb. When he talked about the Messiah, the man of sorrows, the one who would come, he was oppressed, he was afflicted. He did not open his mouth like a lamb that is led to slaughter. The Jewish person would have thought, the lamb at the Passover. That's the time when we lead a lamb to slaughter. There's going to be somebody who dies like a lamb and is slaughtered, like a sheep that is silent before it shears, so he did not open his mouth. So when Jesus shows up to John the Baptist just says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Peter, who was present at this meal, just like John was, would later write about the symbolism here. And he would say, with precious blood as a lamb unblemished and spotless. A lamb unblemished and spotless is the blood of Christ. His death on the cross is like the Passover lamb. And the Passover lamb's got to be unblemished and spotless. And Christ was unblemished morally and spotless. He had no sin. He was perfectly righteous. Peter says he is the Passover. And Paul always just comes straight out and tells us what he thinks. For Christ, our Passover, has also been sacrificed. Straightforward. Christ is the Passover. He is the Passover for them in the present. He is telling them, I'm about to suffer. I've waited for this because I'm about to suffer. Just like the lambs suffer and are slaughtered when they go to the temple. Christ is about to be slaughtered. He's about to save his people. Just like the lamb, when they took that lamb up and they remembered God saved us because of the life that that lamb gave, Christ is willingly going to go to the cross. He's going to give up his life. He's going to shed his blood to atone for their sins. He's going to be the ultimate sacrifice. Now, they wouldn't have known that. They wouldn't have understood it fully like we do. But once Jesus was resurrected, they will. Once they get the Holy Spirit and write the scriptures, they, of course, they understand it. But we can look back and see it now. We can put these other passages together and see the theology of the atonement here. The atonement. He's talking about a vicarious substitutionary atonement. That in Christ's death on the cross, he bore the punishment in his flesh for the sins of his people. He was the substitute. The lamb was a substitute for Israel to survive in Egypt. Christ is a substitute for his people to survive God's judgments in the future. God was judging Egypt. God will come back to judge the world. You have to have a sacrifice. What happened if they didn't put the blood on the door in Egypt? The firstborn died. All firstborns. Not just the little kid firstborn, the dad who might have been a firstborn, the grandpa who might have been a firstborn, all your animals. Well, Christ is coming back to judge the whole world, and all, not just firstborns, all will die unless they have this sacrifice of Christ applied to them. In that atonement, in that cross, in that crucifixion that he's preparing for, the Father, he takes our sin, our guilt, our shame, our punishment, and he puts it on Christ. And when you took that lamb up to the temple, Peter and John, they would have laid their hands on the lamb before they cut the throat. And that's to signify that God has taken away their sin. He's taken away his judgment from them. And then they did that again on the Day of Atonement. The high priest did that for the whole nation every year. So they would have known not only that the lamb did it, but someone was coming, according to Isaiah, who would be the perfect lamb for us. The perfect, sinless Savior. The one who committed no sin would be the Lamb of God. That's the present. That's the present for them. And it's coming all the way up through today as well. It hasn't changed. We're going to look in a moment at the Passover and how it points to the future. And how Christ said he'll celebrate it again when he comes back. But he hasn't come back. So we're still in that present phase where we're to go out and proclaim the message that he is the Passover lamb. That he is the one that is slaughtered for our sins. To keep the wrath of God away from us. To keep the wrath of God forever away from us. Never to harm us if we trust in Christ. He took on our sin. And we don't have to suffer God's executions. We don't have to suffer God's judgments if we're in Christ. He wants them to know that. The apostles will know that before they go out and plant churches. We've got to know that as a church. We've got to know that as individuals. We've got to know that as parents, friends, family members, husbands, wives. Do you understand that what Christ did for you on the cross? As we take the Lord's Supper in the moment, do you understand what Christ did for you on the cross? He wasn't your best friend when he went to die on the cross for you. He did love you as one of his elect. If you're in him, he did love you till the very end. But he went there in pain. He went there groaning. He went there to suffer the wrath of God. That would not be something any of us would volunteer to do. And yet, being perfect, being righteous, he did it anyway. He became the Passover lamb for us. Well, the third point that I want you to see in this text is that the Passover points to God's redemption in the future. In the future. So not only is it looking back to the Exodus for Israel, not only is Christ already hinting at the present and how he'll be the Passover lamb with his suffering, but he makes it very clear here that it also points to the future. Look at verse 16. For I say to you, I shall never. The Greek here is ume. It's the strongest negation you can make. You can't say it any stronger. There's about 10 or 12 different ways to say no and not and never in Greek. This is the strongest. I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. He's very emphatic here. He wants his followers to know what to expect. He wants them to know that next year they're not going to be back in this house, and they're not going to be going along as normal, and things will just be back to the way they've always been. Something's about to change. And he won't be around to celebrate, because every Jew would follow God's command to celebrate the Passover. So he's telling them, I'm not going to be here for some time. They wouldn't know how long that is. But until the kingdom comes, I'm not going to celebrate this Passover with you again. I shall never, until a certain time, until something has been fulfilled. You see, the symbol of the Passover meal has its fulfillment in the kingdom of God. It has its fulfillment when the kingdom of God comes. That's when Christ will eat it again. That's when he'll celebrate it again. The Passover looks back. It looks to Christ, but it looks to the full redemption that Christ will bring when he returns. Yes, he will bring a full redemption, a redemption of our bodies. This kingdom that Jesus speaks of has not come yet. And one of the ways we know that is because Christ has not eaten of the bread. He's not drank from the cup. That's what he says here. I will never again eat this bread until it is fulfilled in the kingdom. Well, isn't that the Lord's Supper, though? I mean, some will say, you know, the kingdom of God starts right away when the church starts, and the Lord's Supper is like the Passover meal. Jesus is not here eating with us in the body. This is clearly a physical, I will not eat or drink this kind of meal with you again until the kingdom of God comes. When we take that in a minute, unless Christ returns, he's not going to be present in body right here. He'll be present in spirit with us. He's not going to be present in body eating the bread and drinking the cup. He's making a prophecy. He's saying, I'll be gone for a time, but when the kingdom of God comes, that's when this Passover will finally be fulfilled, and I will eat of it then. Yes, it will be fulfilled in Christ, because Christ is coming back. The one who was crucified, the one who was raised again, is coming back to set up an earthly Davidic kingdom upon the earth. And then he'll reinstitute this celebration, this meal. And it will point to him, obviously. It will point to him as our Passover. Yet even now, though, Paul says we await the redemption of our body. The Passover points to God's redemption in the future, when we'll be fully redeemed, body and soul, and the whole earth will be redeemed. Not everybody on the earth, but the nature of the earth will be redeemed, and they will follow Jesus Christ as their Lord. This will all come about when Christ returns to set up his kingdom. And we're going to celebrate it through a Passover type of meal in the kingdom as a remembrance of what he has done. He backs us up now talking about the cup. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. So what cup is this? This is not the cup of the Lord's Supper. In the moment when we take the cup, we're looking down at verse 20. There's four cups in the Passover meal. He's not talking about the one that he later institutes as part of the Lord's Supper. The four cups were a reminder that they had added in. God didn't command it to be like this, but they had just added it in as a tradition to look back to Exodus and remember what God had done for them. Each cup that you take, you said something that followed up and taught you and reminded you what happened in Exodus. Let me read to you Exodus 6:6-7. This is what God's going to do for them. And each cup was an action, was a verb that comes from this verse. Say, therefore, to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you out as the first cup. That's probably the cup that's being mentioned here in verse 17. He takes that cup. He says, share it among yourselves. He's going to go on in the moment to say, I won't drink this again until the kingdom of God comes. The first cup of the Passover, it's more than likely that's the one he's talking about here in verse 17. It's only found in Luke. You won't find it in Mark. You won't find it in Matthew. That really bothers some people. God put it here for a reason. He wants us to learn more about the Passover. So this is the first cup. I will bring you out. Then God says, and I will deliver you from the bondage. So not only am I going to bring you out, but you're not going to be slaves anymore. I'll deliver you. That's the second cup. Some argue that verse 17 is the second cup. That's fine. It doesn't really have much theological impact here. Now, the third cup does, though. The third cup comes from the next verb, in Exodus 6 and 7. I will also redeem you. The one that becomes the cup in the Lord's Supper, the one that I'll preach on next week, is from the third cup. Everyone agrees it's from the third cup in the four cup series that they would go through. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Christ is saying, remember with the Lord's Supper, I will also redeem you. I'm going to redeem you with my blood, and it's going to make a new covenant. And then the fourth cup comes from the last verse, verse 7, Exodus 6, 7. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. Some argue that Jesus didn't drink the last cup here. It's not mentioned in any of the gospel writers. And the reason might be that that points to the future. I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. God will come and dwell among us, in other words, when he returns. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. So four cups, verse 17 here is talking about the very first one, more than likely, I will bring you out. And then he goes on to say in verse 18, parallels what we just saw, for I say to you. So not only is he saying, I will never, but it's also this, I say to you, truly I say to you. The Greek is amen, amen kind of idea. Truly, truly. Truly I say to you, for I say to you, I will not, same Greek phrase. I don't know why the NASB translates it different, because it makes for better grammatical English, but literally it's, I will never drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. I'm not going to do it again. We're not going to have this meal in this way and celebrate like this again until the kingdom of God comes. He's even more clear, not just the fulfillment of the Passover, but the kingdom of God's got to come. And he's going to be here with that kingdom, of course, because he brings it in. And he's going to celebrate. He's going to share in the Passover celebration with all his people. This is going to happen in the millennial kingdom when he returns and sets that up. He's going to eat. He's going to drink. Yeah, he did eat and drink a few things after his resurrection. He did. He ate some fish. He took some bread. He did that, though, to show his disciples that he was truly in the flesh, that he had truly been resurrected, not a spirit, not an angelic being, but he truly had been resurrected. So he ate food to show them that he still had his humanity. But he didn't celebrate the Passover meal with them. He didn't sit down and drink wine and eat bread together in that kind of way. Well, he will, though, when the kingdom comes. He will. And Ezekiel 45 points to this. Ezekiel 45, it speaks of a regular Passover observance during the kingdom, when a meal will be eaten in remembrance of God's redemption. It's a memorial sacrifice. It's a memorial redemptive meal. And I think this ties up with what Christ said. Go forward in Luke 22 to verse 28. Luke 22, 28. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This is a real kingdom, and they're going to be judges on thrones. These 12 or the 11 will be. And they're going to judge Israel and eat at Christ's table, to come to the king's table and to celebrate and to eat special festival meals like the Passover. Go back to Luke 13:21. And he's telling here the Jews what kind of people are going to come and celebrate. And he says, they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. All peoples that he saves will come and join him in that kingdom at the table, at his table. The first of these Passover-type meals in the millennial kingdom is likely, this is what I think, it's likely to be the Messianic banquet. There's a Messianic banquet taught in Scripture, and I think that could be the very first Passover meal that is reinstituted when Christ returns, and it's called the Messianic banquet. Here's what Isaiah says about it. Isaiah 25, 6, the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow and refined aged wine. And we certainly see this. This is the last point I'll make here. Revelation 19. If you go there, Revelation 19, 6. Christ is pointing with this Passover to the future. He's saying, I won't do it again until the kingdom comes. And then I will have a celebration meal with you. And it will look back to your redemption. Revelation 19, 6. So this is after Christ returns here. It's called the marriage supper of the Lamb, usually in our vocabulary. Then he said to me, this is an angel speaking to John, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. Then I fell at his feet to worship him. Sorry, I started in verse 9. Go back to verse 6 so we can get the context there. Verse 6. Then I heard something like a voice of great multitude and like the sound of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder saying, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. So he's returned, setting up his kingdom, bringing it in. Let us rejoice and be glad. Give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. His church, his people are the bride, and he is coming back, and he's coming back to take them and to reign with them on the earth. And it's called the marriage of the Lamb. And it was given to her to clothe herself, the church, in fine linen, bright and clean, for fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So the Passover doesn't just point back, and it doesn't just speak of him, but it speaks of Christ, not only what he did on the cross, but what he's coming back to do in the future. He says, I'm going to come back. That's when we'll gather together. That's when we'll take and share a meal together. And that's when all Christ's followers will join him in celebrating this festive meal. So Christ is our Passover. He is our Passover. The Lord redeems us through Christ. He reminds us of what he has done for the Israelites. He reminds us of what Christ did on the cross. He reminds us of Christ's return. But we don't take the Passover. We take the Lord's Supper. And that's what I'll teach on next week, verses 19 and 20. But before that, we'll get to take the Lord's Supper in just a moment after I pray. Lord, we do ask your blessing as we consider these teachings, as we look at the words of Jesus and what he's trying to tell us. Lord, this is an actual historic event, but it's recorded for a reason. Luke says he wrote this account so that we might know, so that we might know more fully about all the things Jesus said and all the things he did. And Lord, these are important matters. These are matters that we need to understand. What you've done to redeem your people, what you're doing now to redeem your people, and what you will do to redeem your people from the coming judgment. I pray, Lord, that we might all hear this message and examine ourselves and ask us if we are living lives according to our Passover lamb's sacrifice. Help us to examine our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.